Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. When we last left off in the text, we were looking at the characteristics of the examples Paul has listed to encourage the Philippians and us in the pursuit of living our lives for the honor and glory of God, and the testimony, our testimony to the watching world. You will remember that the greater context for the examples that we are looking at comes from chapter 1. So look there, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the overall context of the passage we're looking at. What Paul is saying here is that I want all true followers of Jesus Christ to learn to conduct themselves as true followers of Christ. Just like in Ephesians, Paul is urging the church in Philippi and us to live up to our high calling in Christ. We are already citizens of heaven, therefore we need to live our lives like citizens of heaven. And then to understand the immediate context, we looked at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. So then, my beloved, in light of what I've said, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about testing yourselves, making certain that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. He says, always be pursuing sanctification, always be pursuing holiness in your walk with Christ. And the reason for that and the ability to do that then is found in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to prompt you to do this, and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, because of what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sins, and what He is doing for us in saving us from the power of sin, and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in saving us from the presence of sin, one of the ways, he says, we can best demonstrate that we're true followers of Jesus Christ, verse 14, is by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. That's how all of this ties together. Now, as we've been learning, this is an extremely convicting passage of Scripture. Living life in this fallen world is not easy, especially when you remember that for all of eternity we will be living in perfection, the perfection of heaven. And so it's easy for us to grumble and then dispute with God about the broken aspects of this life. But as we learned when we looked at verse 14, grumbling is a serious sin. Grumbling is serious because it's an affront to the loving character of God, and it's also an affront to the sovereignty of God, who ordains all things for our good and His glory. And so to deal with those in the church in Philippi who were beginning to grumble and complain, and then to everyone else who would ever read this, Paul speaks directly to this issue of grumbling and disputing. He begins by giving us a command, the command to stop complaining. To grumble, we learned, is to express discontent and unhappiness with our circumstances. It's not accepting the circumstances God has ordained for our life, and or not accepting the provisions God has ordained for our life. The grumbling can be internal or it can be external. Disputing is to direct that dissatisfaction against God Himself. And so grumbling and disputing is basically expressing our disagreement with God's will for our lives, His purpose and His plan for our lives. And so Paul says, look, you are new creations. So stop complaining, stop whining, stop being critical of God concerning His will for your life. And implied is that God knows far better than you do. His purpose for your life are far above. His purposes are far above your limited understanding of your circumstances. Well, we then looked at the reasons to stop complaining, and there were three. We are not to grumble and dispute, verse 15, so that, here's the reason, here's the purpose why, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. This is evidence to ourselves that we're able to handle this as God's will for our life when we deal with the difficult things in life. Secondly, we're not to grumble or dispute for the sake of our testimony of faith in God. We look different from the world when we can choose not to grumble and dispute. And then he says in verses 15 and 16, we're not to grumble and dispute because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, ties back to Deuteronomy, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The example there was the nation of Israel and what happened when they grumbled and they disputed. And he's saying, don't be like them. God destroyed them for their negative attitude concerning His will. And then thirdly, we're not to grumble and dispute for the sake of our spiritual leaders. And that's verse 16. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And what Paul wants us to see here is that any true follower of Jesus Christ is to some degree indebted to those who have had spiritual influence in their lives. And so verse 14 provides us with the command, verses 15 and 16 with the reasons for the command. And at this point in the text, we know we need an example because this is not easy what he's calling us to do here. And so in verses 17 through 30, Paul gives us the first of three examples. He lists himself, the Apostle Paul, and then Timothy, his son in the faith, and then a man named Epaphroditus. These three, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, together were in Rome with Paul as he is writing this. Paul was under house arrest in his own rented quarters in Rome, chained to a soldier. We learned that from Acts chapter 28. Timothy, the apostle's son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2 tells us that, had been there with him for some period of time. And Epaphroditus had been sent from the Philippian church to Rome to be with Paul. And these men, these three men, were knit together geographically and spiritually and ministerially in a common cause. Each was passionately devoted to Jesus Christ, not consumed with their own interests. And for the Lord's sake, each had risked his health and his freedom and even his life to do what God was prompting them to do. Now, so far, we've looked at the example of Paul. First, Paul cites himself as an example of biblical contentment as he is sitting in Rome under house arrest, not knowing for certain whether or not they would kill him. They would put him to death. Then we looked at the example of Paul two weeks ago. Look at verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. We looked here at the context of what drink offering meant, how sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament. And what we discover here is that Paul is choosing not to grumble or dispute, even in the miserable situation that he is in. He'd much rather be out teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's under house arrest, chained to a soldier. But he's choosing not to grumble or dispute. The reason is because he chose to see the bigger picture of how God is working despite his circumstances. Now get this. These examples are for our benefit. They were for the benefit of the church in Philippi. They are for our benefit. When we're tempted to grumble and dispute, we need to stop and try to see the bigger picture. There is always a bigger picture, and it's typically something we can't understand because God is ordaining things that are beyond our ability to see. Nevertheless, there's a bigger picture. The bigger picture is God does what he does for our good and for his glory. That's the bigger picture. Paul says, look, even in my imprisonment, even if it ends in my death, I refuse to grumble and dispute. Rather, I will always see it as the privilege of being a small part of your ministry to our Lord. That's his circumstance. He's in prison. There's a bigger picture. So, rather than grumble and dispute, given his own personal circumstances, Paul focuses on the bigger picture of what God is doing. And then secondly, understanding the bigger picture, or recognizing there's a bigger picture, Paul chooses then to rejoice in his circumstances. That's a common principle in Scripture. When it's at its worst, that's the time we need to be rejoicing. That's what Scripture says. Look at the end of verse 17. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And so instead of grumbling, instead of disputing, Paul does something remarkable. He rejoices. Now again, take your personal circumstance that's difficult, that's trying, that causes you to wonder, does God really care? Yes, he does. Does he know? Yes, he does. Has he ordained this for your life, for this period of time, for this season? Yes, he has. Is it for your good? Doesn't matter if you can't see that. It is, because he said it was. And will he ultimately receive glory? Yes, he will. And so understanding the bigger picture, Paul chooses to rejoice in his circumstances. I rejoice, he says, verse 17, and I share my joy with you all. Instead of grumbling, instead of disputing, Paul does something remarkable. He rejoices. And what this is a spirit-filled example for the Philippians and to this day us as well. Take your circumstance, apply the example of Paul in your circumstance, and you'll find that you view it very differently. How could Paul do this? Well, he could rejoice because he trusted in God's perfect sovereignty. He believed with all of his heart that God knew more than he did. And he could do that because he has an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective. God had a plan that Paul couldn't see, but Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's plan was infinitely better than his plan. And bottom line, he looked beyond his present circumstances to his Creator, who is all-wise and all-knowing. One who always does what is for our good and for his glory. And so he chooses to rejoice. And then notice, to drive home his point, he says in verse 18, you too, not just me, you too, you do this. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let me know how the application of the example I've given you is working out in your life so that you're able to rejoice. Get back to me with that information. Secondly, he gives us a second example. And this example is Timothy. Now, what's interesting here is Paul's the apostle. So we're tempted to think, well, that's an apostle. We can't do what he does. And so then he gives us Timothy, and what we commonly remember about Timothy is that he had a problem being bold. He struggled with timidity from times to time. Timothy is his son in the faith. But even though he struggled from time to time with his confidence and boldness, he cites him as an example for us to follow. And we began to look at the example of Timothy last Lord's Day. Like Paul, his mentor and his model, Timothy is also a trustworthy example for all believers to emulate. Look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, whether I'm going to be put to death or whether I'm going to be set free. Now, as Paul is writing this, Timothy is with Paul in Paul's rented quarters under his house arrest. Timothy is probably in his early to mid-30s at this point in time. And because Timothy had most likely been with Paul when the church in Philippi was founded, the church knew Timothy. And so Paul was eager to send Timothy back to them, and he says immediately. Not knowing when Paul would get back to Philippi, he wanted Timothy to be there to minister to them and to report back to him his assessment of their condition before the apostle was freed. What Paul knew was that Timothy would give him an honest, accurate assessment. Now, because Paul wanted the Philippians to accept Timothy without hesitation, Paul gives them a brief profile of this man of God. And this gives us the characteristics of Timothy that we are to emulate. This is Timothy's example for us. And what's so instructive for us is that as you look at what sets Timothy apart, it's not his giftedness. He was extremely gifted. It's not his abilities. He was pretty remarkable in what he was able to do. It's his character that sets him apart. Now, here we learn that Timothy was an example to follow because of his biblical mindset. Look at verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Well, he'd sent most of those with kindred spirit away. Paul and Timothy were biblically like-minded. Biblically like-minded. I always find it interesting. I find it encouraging. I love for you to hear friends of mine who are pastors and preachers and teachers come in here. It's tough to get them up here to Marysville, but when I can and I get someone up here to preach in this pulpit, they will essentially say the very same thing I say all these many years. Why? Because we're biblically kindred spirits. We're like-minded. Secondly, Timothy was an example to follow because of his genuine concern for people. Look at verse 20 again. He will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He's not just going through the motions, Paul says. He will come there and he will carry out the tasks I have entrusted to him because he cares for you. He legitimately, genuinely is the word, is concerned for your welfare, for your spiritual welfare. Third, Timothy was an example because of his selfless devotion to Christ. Look at verse 21. For they all seek. Now he's changing directions here. He's talking about something the church in Philippi knew. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. And so here what Paul is doing is he's contrasting Timothy, he's sending to them, with the leaders of the church in Rome that Paul's dealing with under house arrest. The leaders in the church in Rome were self-centered, they were not other-centered, they were not Christ-centered. And so he says Timothy's different than that. Timothy, different than that, had a single-minded focus on carrying out the will of God for the people of God and for the glory of God, not self. Fourth, Timothy was an example to follow because of his faithful service. Verse 22, you know of his proven worth. Boy, that's a testimony right there. I can recommend this guy because his worth has been proven. Timothy had a well-known pattern of faithfulness. And here we closed last time by talking about the importance of faithfulness and loyalty. Two very crucial and cherished characteristics that are so seldom found in this world and sadly also in the church. I cherish, as my mentor did, loyal, faithful people who will hang in and do the task or the job or exercise the giftedness they've been given for the honor and glory of God. Anyone would desire that. Well, that's where we left off last Lord's Day. Timothy was an example to follow because of his biblical mindset. They were on the same page. His genuine concern for people. He cared for their souls just like Paul did. His selfless devotion to Christ. That was a picture of Paul. That's a picture of Timothy and his faithful service. Paul was faithful. Timothy was faithful. Paul was loyal. Timothy was loyal. Fifth, here's a new one. Fifth, his submissive spirit. Look at verse 22. By the way, as you read the text, you can see all of this comes right out of the text, right? It's right here. We just have a tendency to gloss over all these words. But you take it apart and look at them, and that gives you the outline here. But you know of his proven worth. What's that mean? Well, he answers that he served with me. Now, there's no question that Timothy demonstrated a submissive spirit, or Paul would have never chosen Timothy to minister in the first place. And remember, submission is not blind obedience. As we'll see, Timothy was an able partner of Paul. But Timothy had a submissive spirit. It's also true that Timothy, weaker in personality than Paul, learned much from Paul, the stronger personality, as he watched Paul submit to the Lord in all things. So, the weaker of the two, in terms of personality, learned from the stronger of the two, submission. That speaks loudly of Paul's submissive spirit. Now, the word here in the Greek for served is douloo. You know the word doulos. Douloo, we get the concept of slavery from that word. Don't think of oppressive American slavery. Think of Old Testament biblical slavery, where one was basically an employee. There's certainly abuse in the Old Testament concerning slavery. Certainly that's there. But the principle of slavery was an employee who you treated well, you paid well, you took care of. And if he chose to leave, you enabled him to leave. It's the word here, the concept we get slavery from this concept. Now this word, douloo, is used many ways in Scripture to describe different types of service. We see it used in serving money. Don't serve mammon. Matthew 6:24. We see it in the service of a human master, 1 Timothy 6:2. Or in the service of a dad, a human father, Luke 15:29. Or a conquering nation. They conquer you, they won the war, you to be a servant to them, Acts 7:7. A true followers of Jesus Christ in service to one another. That's another way this word is used. But is also one of the most common verbs used in the New Testament for service to the Lord. And that's how it is used here. Now notice specifically, don't miss this, the grammar here tells us, the words here tell us that Paul is not talking about Timothy serving Paul as a slave would his master. That's not what he's talking about. But rather that Paul and Timothy served their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together as a slave would his master. Notice he says, with me. See that? Not for me. With me, not for me. The submissive spirit Timothy demonstrated as an example was alongside Paul in their unified ministry for the sake of the Lord. MacArthur writes, they served the Lord together in a loving, non-competitive partnership. Paul was clearly the senior and Timothy the respectful junior. Yet the two men were both bondservants, that's slaves of Christ Jesus. Doing the Lord's work together, 1 Corinthians 16:10. And so Timothy was not only Paul's co-worker, but also God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. What you need to understand here is that one of the most common pitfalls of elevating a novice or a new convert, it's described that way in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, is that the inexperience of the novice or the new convert typically results in pride. In their inexperience and pride, the novice is often tempted to seek the preeminence rather than serve alongside the one God has chosen to lead. That's a good way to split a church. There's a sixth aspect of this example. Timothy was an example to follow because of his concern for the lost. Now, this is a bit different than his concern for them in general. He truly loved them. Now, we see his concern for the lost, verse 22, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Timothy, like Paul, no doubt learned from Paul. That's why he had a heart for evangelism, a passion for evangelism. They ministered side by side to spread the gospel in all that they did, both through their actions and through their words. 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, was preached among you by us," he says. That is, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. Timothy was a minister of the gospel, and by that it means he had a concern for the lost. Because he had a heart for the lost, preaching the gospel was his priority. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." That's how Paul viewed Timothy, as God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. You'll remember that some of Paul's final words to Timothy was the reminder to what? Do the work of an evangelist. And Paul and Timothy's example as evangelists should speak loudly to us. People all around us, even those we know and love the most are headed for an eternity in hell. And we need to follow the example of Paul and the example of Timothy. We need to follow their example by praying for opportunities not only to live out the gospel in front of them, but also to be quick to explain the gospel to them as God gives us opportunity. The simplest way to do this, invite them to church with you. Most churches don't have an evening service. Inviting to an evening service. That'll give you something to talk about afterwards. Invite them to church where they'll be exposed to the preaching of the gospel. So Timothy was an example to follow because of his biblical mindset, his genuine concern for people, a love for people, his selfless devotion to Christ, his faithful service, his submissive spirit, and his concern for the lost. Finally, there's another aspect of his example. Notice number 7, his humility. Look at that last phrase, that final phrase of verse 22. Like a child serving his father, his dad. It's obvious from everything written about Timothy in the Word of God that Timothy was a humble man. He understood who he was in Jesus Christ. And that is what it takes to be truly humble, to hold yourself up against Christ. Notice the most gracious way that Paul describes Timothy's humility to us. Like a child serving his father. We see love there. We see devotion there. We see faithfulness there. We see loyalty there. We see care there. We see concern there. By using the metaphor of a child serving his father, he is pointing to Timothy's attitude. This is the way in which he served Paul. Now, when you read that phrase, like a child serving his father, you can't leave it there. In today's culture, that doesn't even make any sense. So what does this mean? How do we figure out what this means? Well, you've got to remember the historical context here. The image here, get this, is of a son in the ancient world who was going to work alongside his father and learn the family business. That wasn't an option. You were born into this family. This is what you're going to do. And to do so, that son had to give up his personal dreams and his ambitions and work with his father in the family business. By the way, that's what Jesus did. And that's an accurate picture of what Timothy had done in following Jesus in his pursuit of Christ. Remember what Timothy left. He left his family. He left his home. He left his hometown. But best we can tell, he left a lot of things in his humility to be of assistance to Paul. Best we can tell, he was never married, never had children, never enjoyed the joys of family life. He put aside all personal agendas. He was willing to go when Paul sent him. He was willing to go where Paul sent him. He was willing to be left behind when Paul left him to minister. Right now, he's sitting in Rome next to his spiritual father, ready to leave him in prison at any time to go back to Philippi to deliver news to them. And so for Timothy, being available to the Lord was being available to Paul. Wherever he went, it was entirely Paul's decision. He had great personal potential, yet he gladly identified himself with and served the Apostle Paul, like a son in faithful allegiance to his father. Timothy's goal, and therefore his example to us, is that he was a humble servant. He did what ministered most to Paul, without question. And because that was what ministered to Paul, that is what ministered most for Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to a third example. The third example that Paul lists for us comes in verses 25 through 30. But look at verse 24, because this gives us the setting for the words that Paul is going to say about this man named Epaphroditus. Look at verse 24. "And I trust in the Lord." This is up to God to do. "I'm trusting in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Now, Paul tells us here that he planned to go to Philippi as soon as he was released from this house arrest. But before he can get there, and even before he sends Timothy to them, who he's already promised to send, he's going to send a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Why? Well, Paul gives us two reasons here. One is to deliver this letter, the letter of Philippians, to the church in Philippi. The second reason was because he wanted to comfort the Philippians who had heard that one of their own, Epaphroditus, was deathly sick, and they wanted to know if he was okay. And so Paul's going to send him back to them. Now that gets us a little ahead of the story, and so just hold that thought for now. This is the example, the third example, that Paul gives us of a godly man for all true followers of Christ. The third example is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, or Epaphroditus, was not an apostle with a reputation like Paul. As far as known, he was not even an elder like Timothy was. In fact, we know very little about this man. We know that he was a Greek. He's not a Jew, he was a Greek. His name is a Greek name, and he lived in Philippi in Macedonia, which was primarily populated by Greeks. We also know that he was probably raised in a pagan home. His name, Epaphroditus, means loved of Aphrodite. That was one of the Greek gods. Eventually, it came to mean simply beloved or lovely. And so he was probably raised as a pagan in a home where gods like Aphrodite were worshipped, and only later did he become a true follower of Christ. So that's his background. Other than that, there is no record of any outstanding work that he ever accomplished. Nothing is known about his conversion. Nothing is known about how long he had been a true follower of Christ, or even his specific responsibilities in the churches of Philippi and Rome or elsewhere. And so here's the background of Paul's words here. The Philippian church, the church in Philippi, founded by Paul and Timothy, you'll remember, who was there when it was founded, when they became, they loved Paul dearly. This is their spiritual dad. He founded that church there. And when they heard of the situation in Rome, they were greatly troubled by that, and they decided they would do whatever they could do to help Paul living in house arrest. Realizing Paul could no longer work to earn his living and support himself in his ministry, being under house arrest, they took up a collection. They collected money to send to Paul. The servant they chose to carry their love gift to Paul is this man named Epaphroditus. The Philippian church instructed him not only to deliver the money, but to stay and assist Paul in whatever needs he had. And so Epaphroditus is sent with the money as the chosen delegate of the church, and he also is to stay as a servant in the assistance of Paul, serving him as needed. That's the backstory here. Now, this speaks volumes about this man. First, the Philippian church would never have sent a man to work in close proximity with the Apostle Paul unless he was most eminently representative of the godliness of that congregation. You're not going to send someone who's going to mess up. He had to be a godly man. He had to be a trustworthy man to carry that money by himself to Paul. Secondly, it's also clear, abundantly clear, that Epaphroditus was a man with the heart of a servant. For him to go and simply meet the needs of the Apostle Paul would indicate that he saw himself in the role of a humble servant. The Philippian congregation, having chosen him as their ambassador, as it were, to Paul, would never have chosen a man who was not willing to give up his life in service for someone else, because to do so would betray both their love for Paul and Paul's trust in their judgment. You're sending someone to me? Implied, this is a godly man. This is a very godly man. Thirdly, it's clear that not only was he a humble, godly man, but get this, he was a man of great courage because he knew exactly what he was walking into. There was no question, it was widely understood that the Roman government did not care much for Paul, especially the upper echelons of government. They saw him as one bringing in false religion. You're to worship the emperor. It was very possible that Paul could lose his life because he was a prisoner of Rome. And remember, he was charged with bringing heresy, the heresy of Christianity, into the Roman world. And if in fact they put Paul to death, they most likely would have put to death anyone dedicated enough to Paul to travel all that distance to be with him while under house arrest. You must be, remember, Peter was accused, you're a disciple of Jesus. And he said, no, not me. Epaphroditus knew what he was walking into. Epaphroditus was a man of courage, volunteering to minister to Paul, knowing that it could well result in his death. So here is a man, a godly man, or he wouldn't have been chosen. He is a servant, chosen to do that which most fits his giftedness, his character, and who has the courage to step into a hostile environment where the very one he serves is hated and rejected. This is the man named Epaphroditus. And so, as I said, there is no indication that he was a pastor or even a leader in the church in Philippi. It's assumed if he was, he would have been represented in such a way that we can read that he was a leader in that church. There is no such indication. As best we can tell, he was simply a faithful layman in the church who steps forward to meet a need. And how wonderful that just a faithful servant of God is listed in the context of spiritual examples for us to follow. And for 2,000 plus years of church history, every Christian who has ever lived has read about this faithful man named Epaphroditus. There was a need, and he stepped up to meet it. Don't miss the point here. you might think it's impossible to live up to the example of Paul the Apostle. And even when you look at the example of Timothy, you see how supernaturally gifted he was. He was unique spiritually. He was called by God. He was set apart. He was a spiritual leader. He was trained under the Apostle Paul. This man wasn't. He was a great leader, a great preacher, a great teacher. But if you think it's impossible to identify with either Paul or Timothy, Paul gives us Epaphroditus. Now, those are some of the general details we know about Epaphroditus. Let's get a little more specific. Look at verse 25. Paul here gives us five characteristics of Epaphroditus that make him an excellent example for us to emulate. Three of these characteristics look at Epaphroditus in relation to Paul, and then two of these characteristics look at Epaphroditus in relation to the Philippian church. The first three, look at the text, are tipped off by the word my. Who's writing? Paul. My. It's personal. In relation to me, Paul says, Epaphroditus is my brother and implied my fellow worker and implied my fellow soldier. And what Paul is doing here is he is honoring Epaphroditus as a faithful servant. And he does so by giving him these three, MacArthur calls them titles. They're characteristics of this example. Look at the first one. Epaphroditus was a true brother in Christ. He was a true brother in Christ. Look at verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, and then he says this, my brother. So first of all, Epaphroditus is called my brother, and the key word here is my. Now, Paul here is viewing Epaphroditus in a very personal way. He's not a brother. He's my brother. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he's not using slang language, as the term is often used today, for Hulk Hogan, the Hulkster, everyone was brother. Brother. We can have a tendency to throw that word around. I confess I fail in this area. I'll be talking to some brother, some pagan, and call him brother. And I'll think to myself, he ain't your brother. Why'd you say that? Well, because I'm not careful with that term as I should be. He's not using slang language here. Rather, what Paul was saying is that Epaphroditus is a true follower of Jesus Christ. He is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Paul and Epaphroditus, he is saying, we have the same father. We have the same family name. Adopted into the same family the exact same way. That makes all true followers of Jesus Christ brothers and sisters in the same family of God. Not only spiritual brothers and sisters in this life, but spiritual brothers and sisters for all of eternity. We don't think often enough about that. I love the fact that, as best I can tell, the majority of the people who come to this church on a faithful, regular basis are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're living through this life together, But we're going to be living together in heaven for all of eternity. And as I often joke, some of us may need name tags because we'll look so different up there than we did down here. But we're going to be together for all of eternity. We'll know each other. There's a second aspect here. Not only brothers, spiritual brothers for all of eternity, there's more to it than that. It's not only brothers in common life, but also it's brothers of common love. The term adelphos, that's the word in the Greek for brothers, adelphos, carries the idea of camaraderie, of friendship, of affection, feelings. And so Paul is saying, first of all, I want you to know this about Epaphroditus. Now, they sent Epaphroditus to him. So what he's saying is, this is what I've discovered while he's been here. He is my brother. He is my true brother. Not only do they share a common life, a common eternal life, but he's also a brother who is loved. With that word, Paul says, I have true affection for him. He was a stranger. I didn't really know him. He's come to me. He's become my brother because now I know him. He's my comrade. He's my friend. And what that celebrates is Paul's own interpersonal relationship with Epaphroditus, how Epaphroditus related to Paul and Paul's understanding of him based on that interaction. It's interesting to note, and I have talked about this many times before, but one of the most disappointing errors I see in the church and in ministry is that given the choice between supporting earthly family in sin or obeying and submitting to the Word of God, far too often Christians will choose earthly family over the family of God. Listen, regardless of how much you love your earthly family, they are nowhere near as important as your spiritual family is. Now, Lord willing, our prayer would be that our earthly family is also our spiritual family. That's the best, right? But that's not always the case. God elects. Parents don't. And so that's in God's hand. In the kingdom of God, earthly blood is not as important as the blood of Christ, who has adopted us into his family as eternal brothers and sisters. And both Paul and Epaphroditus understood this. They understood the importance of the family of God and our responsibility to one another in that family that takes priority over our earthly family. And so I've said, as I said to you many times before, be very careful to not inadvertently communicate to your earthly family who may not know Jesus or care that much about Jesus or have the same dedication to Jesus that you have, be very careful not to communicate to them that they're more important than your spiritual family, because they're not. You will remember that even Jesus talked about the family of God being more important than our earthly family, and he even said that he came to divide earthly families who did not accept God as their father. Epaphroditus was an example to us in that he was a true spiritual brother to Paul. He understood the priority of the family of God. No doubt he left his pagan Greek family. You're going to do what? Well, I'm going to go to Rome to serve this man who's an apostle named Paul. Well, he's a heretic. Shouldn't you stay home and take care of your mother? No, I have a higher responsibility. He's an example. Point is, if you want to be a man or woman who honors God and whom God honors, then it starts by being a true follower of Jesus Christ, who's a genuine brother or sister to everyone else whom God has adopted. This is how we best love and support one another in this world where we are aliens and strangers. We need one another in this life. Now, this raises an important point. As Pennington points out, attending a church does not make you really a part of the church family. 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul refers to false brothers. What's he mean? Well, he means that there are people who attach themselves to every church, who come, they attend, they're there, but they don't really belong to the family. They're really pretenders. The question then is, how can you really know if you're a brother or a sister in Christ? Well, as you would well imagine, there are many passages in Scripture that talk about this, what a true brother or sister in Christ looks like. One that's most appropriate to our discussion here is found in 1 John chapter 3. Turn there. We're almost done. 1 John chapter 3. Look at this, verse 14. 1 John 3:14. We know, here's how you know, that we have passed out of death into life because we love what? The brethren. Who's that? The brothers and sisters in Christ. Not your brothers and sisters from an earthly, in an earthly family. The brethren, that's brothers and sisters in Christ. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's not saying hate your mother or hate your father or hate your brothers and sisters. He's just saying your love and devotion to the spiritual family should be more than your devotion to the earthly family. And by the way, remember, by capitulating to the desires of your earthly family, you're communicating, as I said earlier, to them that their desires are more important than God's desires. Well, it's a testimony. No, it's not. Or it's a bad testimony. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. He's talking about loving the brethren. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's the supreme example of love, Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And we ought to lay down our lives for, what's it say again? The brethren. Who's that? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. What do you mean you're giving a kidney to someone in the church? Well, it's my brother in Christ. We're going to be together for all of eternity. That's a testimony to your pagan family. Trust me. They'll have some questions about that. We're to lay down our lives. Here's how you know if you're really a true brother in the family, true sister. There's an attachment so strong to those who are fellow believers. You can meet someone from another country who speaks another language, and given 2 minutes together, there's a bond. There's a common bond between that brother and that brother or the sister in Christ. So much so that he says you'd be willing to lay down your life for them. Now that's pretty extreme, right? That's pretty extreme. Most likely that will never happen, never need to happen in this life. And so John makes it practical for us. Look at verse 17. Okay, that's a little bit too extreme. Let's make it real practical. Whoever has the world's goods, who's that? All of us. And sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Talk is cheap, but indeed and truth. we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. How can you be sure if you're really a true brother or sister in Christ and not a false brother or sister? How can you know if you have a genuine commitment and care for those who are really your brothers and sisters in your spiritual family? The test is how you demonstrate your care and concern for them. And that's exactly what Epaphroditus did. He sacrificed his own interests, his time, his resources, and his interests to support a brother in Christ, even though it could cost him his very life. And his behavior, as we will see, demonstrated that he was genuinely committed to Paul and everyone else God had adopted into his family. Epaphroditus, Paul says, was a true Christian brother. And because Paul tells us he's our example, that's the kind of brother and sister we are called to be. Now, I think we do a pretty good job of that in this church. When you hear of someone in need, often you hear of it before I do. Often I'm the last person to hear. And when I check in, I discover, well, we've got too much food. What? We've got two people, they've just, we didn't announce it. We didn't tell people you had a need. Oh, well, we heard there was. And so we brought them some food. That's a mark of a biblical church. We do well with that. We could always do better. But we do really well with that. You're to be commended for that. Now we're out of time. We didn't get as far as I wanted to. Let me throw a footnote in that's very important. If you're a child living with unbelieving parents, pagan parents, you submit to your parents. If you're a wife in a marriage where you're unequally yoked and your husband says, I don't want you going to church, well, then you submit to your husband. You find other ways to be involved with the family of God because there's other biblical principles that come into play with that. Your quiet and gentle spirit will be a testimony to them. Okay? And so it's important that I throw that into the mix. You don't blow your family up because you realize you've come to Christ and so now I'm not going to submit to that pagan. I understand how difficult that is. My heart breaks for you. It breaks for the people in our church who are in those kind of relationships. You pray that God would change that. And sometimes He does, but often He doesn't. And so you live for the honor and glory of God in that situation and do the best you can. And you pray that over time there will be the freedom to do things with the church where you can get that encouragement that you need. That koinonia fellowship. It's not community. I'm not sure what that is. It's fellowship, koinonia. That's the idea. Okay? Well, we're done. We're out of time. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Just a good start on this person, Epaphroditus. Just a faithful servant. That's what we want to be, Father, all of us, doing what you've called us to do for your honor and glory. May we take these characteristics to heart. May we practice these different characteristics so that we might be an example to others. People are always watching. Help us to be an example that would be pleasing to you. And would multiply effectiveness because we've done what we could to follow the examples you've given us in Scripture. This is our prayer, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen.